We resume our studies
where we stopped before the break.
We had just finished looking at God's three specialties of rescuing believer in time of trouble, trials, and testing. We've also seen that God is patient as part of his specialty in dealing with both the unbelievers and even believers. And God knows how to cause the unbelievers to suffer on this planet while waiting for their final judgment. So God's specialties of permitting suffering on the unbeliever while keeping him under restraint applies universally. But this applies specifically to certain individuals described in verses 10 and 11, where we're starting in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Verse 10 again says, this is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusation against such beings in the presence of the Lord. Now it should be clear to us that all unbelievers are not on the same moral grade. While all men are sinful, yet all men do not exhibit the same sinful attitudes. Some unbelievers show restraint in certain areas of their life. Now, these restraints may be due to the laws of the society, or people may show restraint because they are religious, even though they are not saved. Now, there are certain societies where people are not promiscuous because such lifestyle is frowned at. Even in this society, for example, many years ago, from my understanding, it was a disgraceful thing for a new lady to become pregnant outside the marriage bound or to have sex outside the marriage bound. This, I understand, was not acceptable many years ago until, of course, the 1920s. But now, all that has changed because of the removal of restraints on people. The greatest, of course, probably started in the 60s. And what most people do not recognize is that because of this removal of constraint, a whole lot of people have gone wild in sexual promiscuity. Now, most people, of course, also are confused because they no longer have a clear standard. They have no idea what is acceptable and what is not. And how can they have one when they reject the final authority that man ever has received, the Word of God? So if they reject it, they have to go by what feels good, what smells good, what tastes good, instead of what does the absolute truth indicate about a particular issue. But then, there are societies that have been influenced by religion, such as Islam, where it is not permissible to be sexually lax. Now, I choose to use Islam as a religion, as an illustration of how religion can influence or restrain people, because Islam is a religion of duty and submission in which it is believed that human efforts leads to salvation. Now, no, they're not alone. There are a whole lot of sects that call themselves Christians that also believe that. And that is why they knock at your door, whether you like it or not. Because they believe that by knocking at your door and telling you about Jehovah, that they're going to go to heaven. Or, well, that they're going to inherit the earth. So you see, that is something that is pushing them. But then, the devil, he likes this kind of thing, knowing that man who seeks salvation through work is going to be doomed because it is impossible to gain salvation through works. But then Christians who should submit to God as a result of salvation seem to not to be doing that. So that has caused great problem for Christians dealing with Muslims. Now, I do tell you, I mean, people may now recognize the danger that there is in this country about, for example, the influence of the Muslims. The problem with it is this. Many Christians do not have the moral backing to even talk to them. I mean, they put a whole lot of Christians to shame in their morality. Of course, you remember now, they have what I call the morality of convenience. In other words, whatever that advances their cause, that's what they would do. Now, there was an article about April last year that was devoted in Christianity Today to the challenge Islam is posing or has posed to Christianity, especially in this country, in which case it portrays how the Muslims view the Christians in the West. To them, the West is right. This is almost paraphrasing them. The West is right for conversion to Islam because they believe that those in the West have forsaken the foundation of their faith. So that's why they believe that the West is not right for Islam. Now, it seems that there are many in the West already turning to Islam. And their primary reason, or what they, some of them argue, is that Islam provides them the pattern of discipline that Christianity couldn't provide them. And to me, that is a sad commentary on Christian churches of today. Because if I do not know anywhere that you can find the best moral code in the world, I don't know of anywhere that you can find anything remotely resembling true morality except in the Bible under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So as long as the churches reject that, then they open up themselves for the attack of Islam. Now, I reminded somebody in a conversation as to why this is dangerous, that many people don't know what they're looking at. You pick up the map today, or you hear in the news about now North Africa, and it's all Islam. And people will look at it and say, well, it's terrible. But you know, most people do not realize that it was missionaries from North Africa that evangelized Europe. North Africa was the strongest hold of the Christian faith in the 4th and 5th century. But you know what happened? They became decadent. They shifted away from the truth. Began to be filled with liturgies and ceremonies and rituals. They forgot the fundamental teaching of Christianity. They forgot salvation by faith. They forgot that the believers need to live by the filling of the Holy Spirit so that their moral conduct, no Muslim, no one of any religion could hold a torch towards the morality exhibited by a Christian, because he has the power of the Holy Spirit to do, to behave, to conduct himself in a way no human being can, apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Well, when North Africa decided, I mean, those Christians decided they have had enough, they started playing around with all kinds of things, God in his infinite wisdom permitted Islam to rise up in the 6th century AD and swept through North Africa. And so you see, it can happen in this country. Although most of us, hopefully, we will not be around to see it. There's nothing that keeps it from happening. If the Lord doesn't return soon, or if the churches don't wake up, and those who call themselves Christians wake up and stand and to be counted on the function of truth in their soul, which they will apply. Until that happens, we are in a very serious danger. And so you can understand this. Now, of course, this does not mean, though, that these people have any personal relationship with God. I mean, those who practice all other religions. But the truth of the matter is that their religion gives them some form of morality. And they, in that way, a little bit different from the rest of unbelievers around the world. However, though, their understanding of God, even though incomplete and distorted, restrains them so that they are not morally lax as some are who are unbelievers. So those people who are restrained by their religion seem to live what we call a clean life, more than those people who live in a society such as this that was founded by those who believed in Christ. Such individuals may not suffer in the same manner. I mean, the Muslims who live in that a society that's restrained, they may not suffer the same way as people do in the so-called free society. For example, sexually transmitted diseases will not produce the same suffering in societies that show restraint on sexual relationships as found in societies that show no form of restraint. So this is what we're looking at here. Even though God knows that unbelievers are of different or varying grades of morality, some needs to be restrained. Some need to be disciplined more than the others while on this planet. And that is the whole thing that we're looking at here. Now the point is that while God brings judgment on unbelievers even before their final judgment, the degree of the judgment depends on the degree of restraint shown by an individual. Now, I don't know, the thing I want to do when I do this is I want to provoke people to seriously think. Now, don't get me wrong, you just think about it. AIDS, as we know it today, is much more devastating in countries all over the world that are sexually relaxed. Or very lax, as we say. Really, you take it, you listen carefully. Most of the countries that are predominantly Muslims, as they say, they don't really have much of those kind of problems. And you wonder why. That's what I'm trying to get to us here. That although God is going to judge unbelievers, He judges them in grades depending on the moral restraint on them. So the more a person is restrained, the more he suffers, his suffering of judgment will be reduced. Whereas a person who is unrestrained will suffer more of consequences of being disobedient to the moral law of God. So it is for this principle that the apostle informs us that God's judgment on this earth is especially applied to two kinds of believers. Unbelievers. There are two kinds of unbelievers that this judgment says is especially applied to. The first kind is characterized by a lax moral life, while the second is characterized by lack of respect for divinely ordained authorities. So it is not difficult to understand the judgment of the second group. For you see, those who show no respect for authorities suffer most in this life. In any society, they suffer most. For example, children who show no respect for their parents suffer more in this life than those who show respect for their parents. The prison is full and overflowing with people who have no regard for law, because they started life without showing respect for anyone, especially their parents. So people in prison are suffering, even though sometimes we feel they are not, but really they are, they suffer. In effect, the prison is one system, if you use it that way, that God uses to implement punishment, judgment to unbelievers or even believers that ignore their spiritual life. Now the truth is that no Christian should ever be in prison except that he is put there because of man's injustice or because of persecution for his faith. Of course, there are many who become Christians in jail, and that's a different matter now. But we are concerned that prison, in a true sense, is God's tool to inflict temporary punishment on all those who reject certain absolute truth. Now, the first group that suffers God's temporary punishment on this planet, that is, those who show no moral restraint, is given in the phrase where he says, "This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature." More literal translation of this phrase from the Greek reads this way: "And particularly the ones conducting themselves after flesh in the lust of corruption." Let me read that again so you see how it comes from the Greek. It says, "And particularly the ones conducting themselves after flesh in lust of corruption." Now, the word "especially" that I had used, that we find in NIV, is actually a translation of the Greek word "malista." Malista. M-A-L-I-S-T-A. Malista. It means, above all, especially, particularly. So it is used here to emphasize those that will suffer severely God's temporal punishment. Now, the word "follow" comes from the Greek word "poruomaia." Poruomaia. P-O-R-E-U-O-M-A-I. Poruomaia. Poruomaia means to follow, really, but it means to go, to travel, or to transfer. Figuratively, it is used for one going to his death. It is also used figuratively in a moral sense with the meaning of to conduct oneself, or to live, or to walk. Now, the word is used in the present tense in the Greek to indicate the description here is applied to those who habitually, constantly, continuously live in a certain way. Now, it is not used to describe a person who occasionally becomes overcome by his sinful nature. But the present tense indicates a habit, a continuous way of life in this particular instance. Hence, then, the emphasis is that those whom God restrains and punishes at the present time are individuals whose lifestyles are continuously controlled by their sinful nature. The expression "sinful nature" is translated from the Greek word "sax." Sax. S-A-R-X. Sax. It means flesh or body. So really, that word "sax" is used in a literal sense to describe the soft material that covers the bone. It can also be used to describe a human or a mortal nature and the earthly descent. So it sometimes refers to the external or outward side of life as it appears to the eye of the unbeliever. It may also refer to the sensuous nature of man without any implication of sin. So the apostle Paul uses this word in the sense of being an instrument of sin. So it is in this sense that it is used in our passage, in the sense of sin. Now, so we may ask, how can a person recognize flesh in our context? It is to be recognized by its characteristics, given as, for example, in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Galatians 5 gives us characteristics of what sex entails in our passage. Although it's translated sinful nature. But these things that will help us see what the flesh have. Galatians 5, verse 19 says, the acts of the sinful nature, that is the acts of the flesh or the acts of sex, are obvious. Look what they are. Sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. Now, sometimes, you know, we go back and check out this word. What is debauchery? Well, to an extent, it has to do with wild parties. Which, in some cases, wild parties that will lead to orgies or sexual conduct or something that has to do with that reference. So that's one meaning of debauchery. Well, verse 20 says, idolatry. Now, I like that one because many Christians get involved in idolatry, and they don't know. You know, because the reason is people always think about the Old Testament. They go back and read the Old Testament, and God disciplined the Jews or the Israelites for idolatry, because they would get an Asherah, and they will set up an idol or something, and they sacrifice. And so God will send them into exile. So most people get in their mind, I'm not involved in idolatry. Because I never set up an idol. Yes, you do. If you have anything that replaces God in your life, anything, that's idolatry, anything. In other words, anything that commands your loyalty outside God becomes an idolatry for you. It can be a human being, it can be pleasure, it can be anything. Anything that replaces your allegiance to God becomes idolatry, because idolatry means to worship something other than God. So once we get involved in those kind of things, we find ourselves in idolatry, although we may not know that. It says idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, what the apostle is saying is, everything we have read here are the characteristics of an unbeliever. So, a person who constantly manifests any of these acts listed here is a person who will be judged on this planet by God, while he's waiting for his final judgment before God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word desire there is actually from back to where we're starting. The word desire comes from the Greek word epitumia, Epitumia. Epitumia means desire, craving, or desire for what is forbidden. Sometimes it just means lust. Now, originally, though, this word denoted impulses towards food, sexual satisfaction, and possession. Later on, the word acquired bad meaning ethically, being classified as one of the four passions that the Greeks always talk about. These are desire, fear, pleasure, and sorrow. Since the word could be used in the positive and also in the negative sense, it is always the context that determines how we should understand it. In the New Testament, though, it is mostly used in the bad sense. Hence, it is often translated lust or evil desires. Now, there are different forms of desires. There's a desire for food. There's a desire for sex, for pleasure, and possession. Now, the apostle is very careful in the use of the Greek word epitumia because of its wide range of meaning or application. See, there's nothing wrong with having desire for food, for sex, for pleasure, and possessions. But these desires can become wrong under certain conditions. So the apostle defines what makes any desire to be wrong or to become sinful. That's why he attached the word corrupt. Now, the word corrupt comes from the Greek word miasmos. 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 M-I-A-S-M-O-S. Miasmos. This word appears once in the entire New Testament Greek, and it's all, that's that thing we always call hapax legomena. H-A-P-A-X-L-E-G-O-M-E-N-O-N. Hapax legomena. That means this is the only occurrence of the word miasmos in the New Testament Greek. Now this word miasmos means corrupt or right, but it also means pollution or defilement. So considering the Greek construction, we can really translate it this way. Corrupt desire, which is what we have. We can have corrupt desire, or we can say desire from corruption. Both are permissible from the Greek syntax. In this way, it becomes clear that what makes any desire sinful is when it is prompted by the sinful nature. For example, while sexual desire is normal, then when it is continuously dominates a person, then it becomes wrong, especially when such a desire leads a person in the direction of disobedience to God's word. Another example is desire for pleasure. When the desire for pleasure is driven by the sinful nature, then it becomes wrong. Now, the wrong type of desire for pleasure can manifest itself when pleasure is used as a substitute for man's relationship with God. That is when it becomes wrong. See, many people get involved in pleasure because they think that pleasure will fill the emptiness of their lives. That's why a whole lot of people are seeking pleasure. Now, such use of pleasure will become wrong, since it violates the intent of God to get our attention so we can come to Him and be filled with all that He has in plan for the believer. Yet, when people start filling their life with pleasure, they become pleasure driven to the point they are blind and never recognizes what has hit them. So those who are constantly seeking to please themselves at the expense of God's laws are those who will suffer more punishment on this earth while waiting for their final judgment. Now we should emphasize that the description given by Peter concerning those who will be punished in this life while waiting for the final judgment applies strictly to the unbelievers. This is because the present tense used here to describe the word conduct. Now, anyone who constantly follows the desires of the flesh really should examine himself to be certain that he's a believer. For the Bible is clear that the unbeliever in view here is one that has given himself completely over to the sinful nature. The Apostle Paul himself describes the same kind of individual in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 19. Ephesians 4:19. It says, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. See, when a person loses all sensitivity to what is morally acceptable, then that individual has the right to question himself. If he's a believer, he should question himself seriously. In other words, when a person is such that nothing that is immoral disturbs his conscience, he must consider seriously his spiritual condition. Of course, a believer may find himself occasionally in one sin or another, but what we're given here is that the unbeliever constantly lives his life by being disobedient to the word of God. We have also indicated that God punishes those individuals who, as believers, are out of control in their moral life. But we must also remember that this same principle of punishment applies to believers. A believer who is constantly out of fellowship should also expect to be disciplined continuously by God. Some believers may say that they do not know if they are continuously out of fellowship or not. Well, a simple test could help the believer to determine for himself whether he is constantly out of fellowship or not. Now, it is a test of what controls the thought of a person. A believer may not find himself outright in those manifestations that we saw in Galatians 5, and so he may not know that he or she is out of fellowship. Now, this is because the issue, though, of being in fellowship is determined primarily by what a person thinks. That's where it begins. That is where, whether you're in fellowship or out of fellowship, that's where it starts. What do you think? A person who is constantly thinking of things related to the sinful nature, that person will be out of fellowship. The Apostle Paul says that it is a person, or at least what a person thinks, that determines how he lives and his spiritual condition. So we read in Romans 8, verse 5 and 8. So Romans 8, verses 5 through 6. Here it is. It says, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the truth have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is dead, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. What this is saying to us is we have two things competing for our attention, if I have to put it that way. We have here the body, the wall, and we have here the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. And here is the believer. Now, it becomes a question of what occupies the thinking of the believer. If the believer's thinking is always towards the body, the wall, most Christians get occupied with the body or the wall in which they live. All they're thinking from morning to night, that's all they think about. It has to do with either the body or the wall. If that is the case, that believer is out of fellowship. Because what happens is, what do you find in the body? Sinful desires. And so that begins to control the person. Even if he didn't do anything, just merely focusing his mind in that sinful arena
has got him out of fellowship with the Holy Spirit. But there's another way, a better way, to focus more on the Word of God, to focus more on things of the eternal state. And when we do so, the Holy Spirit controls us. We don't have to do anything. You can be filled with the Holy Spirit and not do a thing. And that is pleasing to God. So that's what we're looking at. It is what we think. What we focus our attention, our thinking, that determines whether we're in fellowship or out of fellowship. Focus it on the body, out of fellowship. Focus it on the word, in fellowship. So a believer who lives then according to his flesh deprives himself of joy and peace, thereby subjecting himself to misery and discipline. Therefore then, we all as believers must then strive to be controlled by the Holy Spirit so that we do not manifest the desires of the flesh. It is our duty to resist the desires of the flesh that are contrary to God's word. This obligation is clearly stated also in the same Romans 8, verses 12 and 13. Romans 8, 12 and 13 say the same, focusing on that. It says, therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. We have an obligation. But look at what he says. It is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. In other words, our obligation is not to focus our mind continually on the things of this body that has to do with body one way or the other. Verse 13 says, for if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. Now, dying here primarily applies to being out of fellowship. But if you, by the Spirit, you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. In other words, you'll be in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. So you see the importance of focusing. What goes in our mind or what we think most of the time will determine where we are in our spiritual condition. So we have seen the first group that God says he's going to keep punishing while they're on this planet. Those who live immorally, ignoring his moral laws, they will be subject to judgment, to pain, to misery, before their final eternal misery. The second group that will suffer severe punishment in this life before the final judgment is those who reject God's ordained authority. They are described by the Apostle Peter in the passage that was studied, that's the 2 Peter 2:10. Look at that expression in 2 Peter 2:10. It says, and despise authority. Now the word despise is from the Greek word kataphroneo. Kataphroneo. K-A-T-A-P-H-R-O-N-E-O. Kataphroneo. It means to despise, to treat with contempt, to treat with disinterest, to look down on, think little or nothing of. It can also mean to scorn or to be unafraid of. So it's a word that's loaded with meaning. In other words, those who despise authority means those who have no fear of any authority. Those who think little or nothing of any authority, those who scorn authority. Now the word is used in the present tense to indicate that those under consideration here are individuals whose lives are characterized by the spirit of rebellion. Now the word authority is a little bit different from the word we normally find in the Greek for authority. It is the word kurietes. K-U-R-I-O-T-E-S, curators. It means lordship, dominion, authority, or ruling power. Now, authority here really is not defined with respect to any particular area, although those who use the King James Version, especially the old King James Version, instead of authority, they use the word government. That's not correct. Authority here is not defined with any respect to any particular area. One reason for not limiting authority to any sphere of life is that once a person is rebellious in one area of life, he is generally rebellious in all areas of life. Furthermore, authority is a concept that permeates every aspect of our life, that it will be needless to define it within a narrow area in what the apostle writes here. But since the apostle is writing about false teachers, we must believe that the primary emphasis that the Holy Spirit puts here is the authority of God or the authority of Christ. In other words, these false teachers reject Christ as their Lord. They also reject God's word as the binding authority over them. And when I showed you in Sweden how almost 3% only believe the Bible, now it's crippling among many Christians. There are a lot of Christians who they say, well, we really believe the Bible, but we just don't think that area is applicable to us. Same thing. And before you know it, they go to a point where the Bible is no longer binding. So that is the kind of rejection of authority that we have to focus on. So we cannot emphasize enough that a person who lives in constant rebellion against any divinely ordained authorities is actually asking for a life of misery. God cannot allow people to live in complete disregard for the authorities that he has set on this planet. Therefore, he puts restraint on such individuals. He punishes them directly or indirectly while they are on this planet. Everything that is worthwhile in this life is related to the concept of authority. We all began life by being under parental authority. If we are maladjusted to parental authority, that maladjustment will haunt us all the way the rest of our lives, unless we are saved and begin to take our spiritual life seriously by learning the word so that we kick out that spirit of rebellion in us. Otherwise, throughout our lives, we will never get settled because the attack that we perpetuated while we were young against parental authority will haunt us 10 years down the road, 20 years down the road. And some people, even when they are up to their 50s and 60s, it's still haunting them. This is why we do know that God does not and will not joke or play with people despising authority that he has set on this planet for the working of mankind. A person has no regard for any authority, definitely cannot have regard for God. Now, the reason many Christians who live in a society that enjoy human freedom often have problems in their spiritual life is that they take the attitude that they developed in their secular life into their spiritual life. In other words, if you're a free spirit, if you live in a society where anything goes, no one should bother you, just do what you want. There's no authority to respect. When you become a believer, that will also be a problem until you get some truth and grow up. So as a result, we find believers showing little respect for God's word or those who communicate it as such. So when a person shows little respect for God's word, they will also not take its application seriously. The Old Testament is filled with instructions of how to deal with a person who rebels against God's ordained authority. Now, before we get to this description for dealing with those who reject authority, let us note that God made an example of those who rebelled against God's appointed leader, Moses. There were three men who were ringleaders who rebelled against Moses' authority, and God made an example of them. But I think our time is up. So next week we'll look at that example. Let's pray. We have been considering God's specialty. We've been considering also his punishment on those who reject truth. And so if there's anyone here this morning who has rebelled against all authority, has never really come to grips with a life that's in Christ, in other words, an unbeliever, if you have never truly, personally recognized Christ as your Savior, in other words, if you have never trusted that he went to the cross and died for you, we want to give you the opportunity to do so now, because you are standing or playing with eternal destiny. The Bible says it's appointed unto man to die once, and after that, judgment. If you hear his voice, do not hide in your heart, for this is the day of salvation. So if you have never trusted him, we want to remind you that Christ went to the cross, died for you. Every sin that you've committed, he died and paid for them. There is nothing you could do to please God. So that's why God sent him, to take our sins. And so your only option is what you think about him. In other words, believe that Christ died for you, and you will receive eternal life. That's why the Bible says, as many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God, even those who believe in his name. So if you've never done so, you can do so right now. But let me also remind you, if you reject him, the Bible says, such person is condemned already, because he has not believed on the only born Son of God. And such person, the wrath of God is going to remain on him forever. You can escape by simple act of faith in Christ Jesus. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to these things. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.